After living with myself for 45 years, after being in the pastoral ministry for almost 20 years, I've come to the conclusion that there are really only two types of people. Those who admit their struggle with pride, and those who struggle with lying. This is every person's battle. All of us struggle daily with pride. At the heart of pride is the exaltation of man, the increase of man's glorification, and the decrease of God's. And we often think of these evidences of pride being something like outright willful rebellion against God and His will, like the kings in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." We think of that as pride, and it is. Or we think of those who boast openly and often about their own accomplishments as a proud person. And they are. But the evidences of pride in our lives are much broader than that, and actually much deeper than that. In his essay on undetected pride, Jonathan Edwards points out seven subtle evidences of pride that perhaps many do not even consider fault finding. How easy it is for us to find fault with others. A harsh spirit. Superficiality. Are we much different when we come together around our brothers and sisters in Christ than we are elsewhere? Defensiveness, presumption before God, desperation for attention, and neglecting certain other people. You know, often we don't look at those and say, wow, this really reveals that I've got a deep-seated problem with pride. Or take the idea of casting all our anxieties on the Lord because He cares for us. Do you realize that when Peter wrote those words in 1 Peter chapter 5, that it was in the context of humility? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you. We don't think about refusing to cast our anxieties upon the Lord as a pride problem. And yet, Peter clearly does. The list of ways that pride rears its ugly head in our lives is seemingly endless. In fact, if we just started really analyzing our own lives and really thinking about the root of why we do what we do, we would probably come up with dozens, maybe even hundreds of ways. Well, in our text for this morning, Isaiah 2, 6 to 22, we find the nation in the grips of pride and the measures that God will take to deal with that pride. I don't know if Ben Fedoroff is just living right, but he got a happy passage last week to preach. And this is a passage of judgment that we come to today. It really is. Last week, we got a glimpse into what God was going to do when He finally ruled and reigned in His kingdom. It's a glorious future promise that we're already seeing coming to reality. It's no wonder that at the end of that section, in verse 5, Isaiah once again implores the people to walk in the light of the Lord. I cannot wait to see the promises of 2, 1 through 5 come to its complete fulfillment. But as the Scriptures teach us, before it does, there will be judgment. And that's our passage for this morning. Let's read it. "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. And the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Father, we need you today like we need you every day. We are dependent upon your Spirit to teach us, to convict us, to encourage us, to point us to your Son Jesus today as we look at this passage in Isaiah. May we never lose sight of the fact that there is great hope, and there is great hope in your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. The empty pride of man. In Isaiah 2, 1 to 5, is Isaiah speaking to the people of Judah? Here in chapter 2, verse 6 through 9, he turns his attention to the Lord. It's almost like he realizes that the prophecies made about the spiritual condition of God's people in 2, 1 through 5 bore such little resemblance to their current spiritual condition. Far from being a place where people would gather to learn the ways of God and to obey them, in its pride, it had rejected God. And for their pride, God was rejecting them. Isaiah identifies the evidences of that pride in verses 6 through 8. In the first five verses of chapter 2, we find God continuing his promise to the nation. There is going to come a time, Isaiah says, when his word would go forth and lead the people, and they would follow that word. They would seek truth from God for everyday living and the way that they should go. There would be a time when peace and prosperity would reign. God would bring the security that he promised. All of these promises have been made time and time again. If you go back at the early stages of the nation of Israel, God promised these things over and over and over again. I will lead you. I will guide you. If you follow me, I will bring you peace. I will bring you prosperity. I will bring you security. Over and over again, we find these words. But somewhere along the way, the nation stopped looking to God for these things and began to look to themselves. Began to look to other men and even worthless false gods. Let me just look at some of the paradoxes that we find. In verse 3, we find other nations coming to Jerusalem to learn God's ways. But here in verse 6, we find the people of God full of the ways of the Gentile nations around them. and even seeking fortune tellers like the Philistines to teach them the way to go. I mean, they had God himself ready to lead and to guide them, and they sought after fortune tellers. Instead of depending upon God for their security, they made deals. They struck hands with heathen nations. Why did they need God to provide for them? Their land was full of silver and of gold. There was no end to their treasures. Why did they need God to protect them? I mean, their land was full of horses. There was no end to their chariots. How far they were removed from the attitude of King David back in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They were far removed from that attitude. I mean, they had God himself to protect them, the one who saved them from the horses and the chariots of the Egyptians as they were being chased through the Red Sea. But they put more trust in their horses and chariots than in the God who created them. And as if that were not bad enough, they tried to find their security in mere idols. Instead of finding their security in the one who shaped and fashioned them and the world around them, they found their security in something that they themselves had shaped and fashioned with their own hands. The pride of man is sickening. As one author put it, the irony is cutting. The people of Judah have a glorious God who has chosen them as a special people and desires to bless them with everything they would ever need, but they prefer to worship worthless pieces of wood and stone that can do nothing. People in every era of human history have varying degrees of difficulty with living in complete trust of God for all their needs. All too often, people begin to trust in what they can provide for themselves rather than relying on God's provisions. You know, the amazing thing is that God had warned them about this over and over and over. I mean, especially as you read through the book of Deuteronomy. When you come into the land, God says, that I'm going to give you, and I'm going to give you treasures that you didn't have to work for. I'm going to give you fields that you didn't have to plant. I'm going to give you all of these things. Don't forget about me. Don't trust in your treasures. Don't consult diviners. Don't worship idols. What did they do? Exactly what he wanted them not to do. They forgot about him. They exalted themselves, and they forgot about God. And there would be consequences for their rebellious pride. As we see in verse 6, the Lord had rejected them. As James says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There would come a day when all the glorious events of 2, 1 through 5 would come to fruition. But before that day, Israel would have to be humbled again and again. And verse 9 informs us that the consequences of pride will be that people will be humbled. Israel would go into captivity to the brutal Assyrians. Judah would go into captivity to the Babylonians. Several hundred years later, as we read in our history books, Jerusalem would be conquered by Rome. And you want to talk about being humbled. Reading the accounts of what happened in the siege at Jerusalem in AD 70 will turn your stomach. They are so horrifying and grotesque. But as we shall see in a moment, this prideful rejection of God was not just an Israel thing, it's a mankind thing. The humbling of exalted pride was not just relegated to the nation of Israel. It's something that will happen to all who lift themselves up against God. Isaiah was sickened, angered by what he saw and what he was watching in the nation. There was such an appalling nature to the pride of God's people that he cries out for justice. Do not forgive them. Don't forgive them. Perhaps Isaiah was feeling a little like the prophet Jonah. Remember Jonah? Who did not want to preach repentance to the Ninevites because he knew that God was merciful. He knew that God was full of mercy and grace. And he knew what the prophecies stated that the people of Nineveh would do to the nation of Israel in time, and he wanted nothing to do with that. God is so very merciful and gracious, and Isaiah wanted to see justice for the sake of God's glory. John Calvin wrote, "We know that when the prophets, inflamed by zeal for God, pour out prayers as under the dictation of the Spirit, they threaten just punishment against the ungodly, and we need not wonder that the prophet, offended by crimes so numerous and so shocking, kindles into such warmth that he consigns his countrymen to destruction, for nothing was more dear to him than the sacred honor of God." It's not that Isaiah did not love the people of Israel. He would not be doing what he was doing had he not. It was just that he had such a desire for the exaltation of God that he desired to see the land rid of their evil pride against him. As Isaiah goes on, we find that that is exactly what is going to happen. As strong, as prevalent as the empty pride of man was in the nation, even stronger would be the exalted power of God. Isaiah now turns his attention from speaking to God back to the people of Judah, and from the empty pride of man to the exalted power of God. There was no doubt that Israel would be humbled several times along the way. But Isaiah's words here, I believe, go well beyond God's plan for the nation of Israel. Ultimately, this is speaking of the day. That day that we find in verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all that is proud and lofty. He will humble them all. God will rise up against them, and they will have no power to overcome it. The most powerful things that they could imagine, the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, the lofty mountains and the uplifted hills, every high tower, every fortified wall, the powerful ships of Tarshish, none of it will be able to stand against the Lord. So how in the world could man ever hope to? All of collective man together in their rebellion will not be able to stand against the exalted power of God. His name will be glorified. He will be exalted. No wisdom from man can stop it. No amount of silver and gold will be enough to buy their way out of it. No number of horses and chariots will protect them from it. No idol will defeat it. In fact, Isaiah says that in man's haste to retreat from the judgment of God, they are going to be casting away their idols into the holes and in the caves, to the moles and to the bats, and those idols shall utterly pass away. Several times here in our text, Isaiah shares the only recourse on that day for those who refuse to humble themselves before God, those who remain in their pride and rebellion against God, he tells them to hide. enter into the rocks and the caves when the Lord rises to terrify the earth. From the splendor of His majesty, hide. He says that they are going to go and they're going to hide in the rocks and in the caves. Why? Because the true source of greatness will appear. The God from whom their self-worship has alienated them will appear, and there will be no more cause to glory in human greatness than there would be to praise a flashlight in broad daylight. Ridiculous, really, that we glorify man, that we glorify idols. The exaltation of mankind devalues humans, actually. In another way, a way that you find in a lot of current existential philosophy, if a man is indeed the measure of things, which many people teach, then life is without meaning and value, for each of us knows that we do not contain the meaning of life within ourselves. We know it. We know naturally that there has to be something else out there. We know that. Having striven to become sovereigns of the universe, we have become meaningless victims of a vast cosmic joke. And so life just is meaningless. We search for satisfaction in things and we can never find it. Thus, even before the appearance of God, our quest for total self-sufficiency has reduced us to nothing. How much more will that be true when we see Him in the splendor of His might? I mean, how these words take us forward. These words in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 to 22, how they take us forward to the sixth chapter of Revelation, where we read these words about a coming day. When He opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? So Isaiah closes this section with this admonition. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Stop exalting man. Stop glorifying man. Man is fragile. Man is transitory. His life could be over in a moment. Why is your trust put in man and what man can do and not in God? Mankind has been attempting to lift himself up against God since the Garden of Eden, but it will all come to naught, Isaiah says. God will not share His rightful worship with another. He will never do it. One author wrote, "People make themselves gods by giving themselves center stage and glorifying their importance. They tend to measure everything by how it is related to or how it affects them, not how it affects God. They are important. Their pleasure and desires are paramount, and everything is judged by their self-created standards. This needs to stop." Needs to stop. These are sobering, sobering words from Isaiah. frightening, really. This particular passage, these 17 verses, do not offer us much hope. If we just read those verses, our hearts would be full of fear. Our hearts would be full of helplessness and hopelessness. But Isaiah does not leave us without hope. As we jump forward to Isaiah 53, in this very same book, our hope is found in Christ, the suffering servant who will bear the griefs and carry the sorrows, including the rebellious pride of men, and be pierced for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities. The only hope for sinful pride is found in the death and resurrection of Christ. So as we consider briefly how these truths should impact us, we begin right there. You know, there may be some here this morning. Maybe they're listening on live stream, who in the eyes of many may be good, religious people. Remember, Isaiah was writing to people here in chapter 2, about which he would say 56 chapters later, that they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They looked the part. They looked the part. These same ones that God was excoriating for their pride, for their self-sufficiency, were religious-looking people, many of them. I fear that there are many in our community who, if the door to the kingdom was being closed in their face, and they only had a brief moment to plead their cause, they would sound very much like the people in the Sermon on the Mount. Wait. Did we not teach about you? Did we not do many wonderful things in your name? What do you mean I'm not part of the kingdom? I fear that there are many who are trusting in their own righteousness, in their own accomplishments. They find their spiritual security in what they have accomplished. Would those be your words? Spiritual hope can never be found in our accomplishments. Only in the accomplishment of Christ in our place. If you have any questions about the hope that can only be found in Christ, I implore you today. There will be pastors back in the lobby at the Welcome Center right after this service. Would you come and just talk to us? If you have questions about that, we would love to talk to you. We'd love to pray with you. You may be here this morning and you have placed your faith in Christ and what He accomplished for your hope. This does not mean that we do not struggle with the same spirit of pride that we find in Isaiah chapter 2. I mean, what a lesson we find here in the doctrine of man. Who are we? Who are we as men, as women? We are creatures that struggle with pride. I mean, we see the same self-sufficient pride in the Garden of Eden. Right? if I eat this, then I can be like God, knowing good and evil. Why would I want to be dependent upon God when I can be like God? We see it throughout the nation of Israel. It leads perfectly into the self-righteousness of the religious leaders in Christ's day, all the way to the end when Christ will return. We see the self-sufficient, independent, self-dependent attitude of pride in mankind. We battle with it. We struggle with it. All of us do. So my question for all of us, are there some ways that you are seeing this exaltation of man and even self in your own heart and life? Have you ceased sensing any real dependence upon God to provide for your needs because you have so much? Do you place as much or more stock on the wisdom of men than you do on the word of the Lord for His ways? And don't just ignore that question. It's easy for us to do that. Are you looking for security in a man when it comes to our country? To hear some people talk? I mean, if the wrong guy gets in the White House, it's over. It's over. Is that where you find your security? Because, by the way, I'm looking at all of these people and I don't have any confidence that I'm going to be secure no matter who gets in the White House. Right? But to hear some people talk, it's just like, oh my word. We're full of anxiety. But we don't find our security in a man. Do you depend upon your own righteousness for your standing before God? Think about that. Think about that. Is that where you find your confidence? In your standing before God, in how righteous you think you are? What a blessing it is that my standing before God is not based upon how righteous I am, but it's based on the righteousness of the one in whom I am in Christ. Do you seek for ultimate satisfaction and security in things or in Christ? And we could go on and on. We close this morning in the third chapter of Revelation, in which once again we find our only hope as we see the letters written to the churches. The very last letter that we have recorded there is to the church of Laodicea. And the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. And I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord has a day. We will find the ultimate fulfillment of his kingdom in time. But his kingdom has already begun. Those who have placed their faith in Christ have been transferred, Colossians tells us, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. So let us live now as citizens of that kingdom, fully dependent upon the King of that kingdom. God, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, help us to find our ultimate satisfaction and security in you. Forgive us when we have exalted man, when we have exalted self, when we have exalted our prosperity, when we've exalted our wisdom above yours. God, help us to humble ourselves before you, fully dependent upon you. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.